I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Kings chapter 9. We move on from what we've been looking at the past few weeks, and we'll look at verses 10 through 28 in 1 Kings chapter 9, and that's found in your Bibles, in the Bibles in your seats on page 245, I hope. That's what I wrote down. Solomon has built the temple, and the Lord appeared to him again the second time. The first time, Solomon was asked for whatever he wanted, and instead of wealth and honor and glory, Solomon asked for wisdom to lead the people. That was in chapter 3. Now the Lord appears to Solomon a second time, and Solomon has this conversation with the Lord that we saw in verses 3 through 9. And then we have this going on from verse 10. This is God's word, eternally true. 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these that you have given me, my brother?" he asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. He built up lower Beth-Horon, Baalah, and Tadmor in the desert, within his land, as well as all his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these peoples were not Israelites. That is, their descendants remaining in the land, whom the Israelites could not exterminate, these Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects. 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the supporting terraces. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet of Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletins there. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. When I was in junior high, which is what we called it back then, sixth and seventh grade, I had my favorite soccer coach of all my soccer coaches that I had. His name was Brendan Butler. And Brendan wasn't a very popular name back then, but this was because Brendan was Irish. And he had curly hair and these sideburns, and he smoked a pipe, even though he was like 30 years old or 32. Seemed like he was 50 to us, but I have to adjust that now that I'm 55 and say, oh, he's probably younger than that. But Brendan taught us all this stuff about soccer. And it wasn't through drills and chalkboard stuff. It was by playing. And we loved practices because we would set up a short field and we'd throw down t-shirts to make goals at the end. It would usually be a field that was like just half field in length or from side to side. And what he taught us about soccer was that you say, you know, what's 90% of the game? And we were to say back possession. We're to keep the ball. And that meant we needed good passes, that meant we needed to get open for one another. And we were, when my family moved, I didn't move apart from my family, to Delaware, Ohio in 1978. It was the first year the high school even had a soccer program. But here Brendan was, and his brother had played on the national team back in Ireland, or whoever he would have played for. I don't know if Ireland had its own team. And he was teaching us how to play soccer. And my brother, meanwhile, was up as a junior in the high school, and he was great, my brother was, at soccer. But the team would win like 2 to 3 to 4 games a year, those 2 years that he was playing there. But Brendan really taught us about the game, and it was fun. And while the high school was doing terribly, we can't, and I've had conversation on Facebook with some of these teammates, we can't remember losing games. I think we pretty much beat everyone, and we beat these bigger schools that we'd go down to and play. And it was kind of like Clayton going up and playing, you know, Millbrook or Sanderson or something like that. We were beating these teams. And then when we got to high school, we started winning. And it was the first time the high school had ever had a winning record. But it was really all owed to Brendan Butler, our coach, back when I was in sixth and seventh grade. And we recently had a conversation about this on Facebook as well, that we started beating teams at the high school level like we had beaten them in middle school. It's great when you have a great leader. It's great, you know this from work. If you have a manager or a boss who's good, who organizes things well and creates a culture in your office or your workplace where people are working together and not competing against each other, but working, going forward, for each other and for the company, it's a nice place to be. What we see here, and what God is proving to his people as they were in exile at the time that they're receiving the book of 1 Kings here, is that they had a king extraordinaire. They had a great, great leader in the first son of David, that is Solomon. That is the first descendant of David to rule after David. And what the writer is doing here and what he'll do in chapter 10 as well is he's just piling on, as he's been piling on all these things about Solomon from chapter 1 forward about how great Solomon was. Now, if you've been a Christian a while and you know how Solomon ended up, forget about that for now, okay? Because that's not what we're talking about. Don't read the later stuff, and we'll talk about the later stuff later. But what we're seeing now is God showing Israel in its glory days. And as I mentioned to you last week, and I've said to you before, this is the height of Israel. In all their history as a nation, this is the height. They're higher than David's days. In David's days, they had invaders come into the land, and David had to fight them off. In Solomon's day, it's just peace. And Solomon's name means peace. It's Shalom is his name. Solomon, Shalom. And so it's a great time, and you've got all these great things about, you know, I mentioned Mel Brooks to you last week, you know, in his movie History of the World Part 2. You know, his character, when he plays Louis XIV, he says, it's good to be the king. But for us, we say, it's good to have a great king. We're not worried about being the king. If you're worried about being the king, you're probably not a believer. Okay? Non-believers want to be king. Okay? Wolves want to be king. Diotrephes, those kind of people. But we as believers, we just want a good king. And that's extraordinarily good news for us, who are believers in Jesus. because Jesus is our King. He comes and he declares, think about this, the gospel. Jesus doesn't declare the gospel, accept me into your heart and I'll be your Savior. Those are never words on Jesus' lips. Jesus says, hear the good news. And what's the good news? The kingdom of God is at hand. You haven't had a son of David to rule over you in all these years, hundreds of years, since 598 B.C. And that's been bad news for you, because you've been getting kicked around by everybody. But hear the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jews knew what that meant. So they called Jesus son of David, because he was. He was descended from David. And that meant Jesus was king. And you folks, if you've been in the church here a while, you know that the word Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one, which was a reference to Jesus being king. And the word Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. And that too, when we say Jesus Christ, if we would just translate that, we'd say Jesus king or Jesus anointed one, because that's what that meant. And so Jesus comes on the scene and says, here's the good news. I'm the son of David, the king that God has chosen. I'm not like Saul. I'm David's son. I'm God the Father's choice for you. And that's good for you because I'm a great king. Okay, now he doesn't say that because he's humble and gentle in heart. But we say that about him. Right, like Solomon said, let another man praise you and not your own lips. And Jesus was that way. So our introduction here, if you'd like to fill up blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just listen, that's okay too. This passage is one in which the greatness of Solomon and of his being king over God's people was great for them. It's a listing of lots of great things that were going on in Israel when Solomon was king. So, A, Solomon's kingship was great for all God's people Israel. That's the point here. And if you were reading this book hot off the press, you were in exile in Babylon, that's what you're reading. You were saying, man, we're in exile and we've got a hostile king. And we're in captivity. But our forefathers, they had it made. Because Solomon was their king. Boom, boom, boom. Look at all these things that Solomon meant for his people. Look how great it is to have a faithful son of David who's over you as king. Look what that means for you as one of God's people if there's a great son of David over you. That's the message here. And so B, this prefigures in an imperfect way. Solomon's not perfect in this. We even see some of that in this passage. This prefigures in an imperfect way how Jesus' kingship is great for you. This passage for you today as a 21st century Christian is a passage reiterating over and over, that's redundant, saying over and over how great it is for you because Jesus is your king. So number one, Jesus and his kingdom are great here. These are all reasons why Jesus is great. It's great for you. Because Jesus is your king, and here's how Jesus is great, and here's what this means for you, here's how this flows into your life and blesses you. Number one, Jesus and his kingdom are great for you because they provide. They provide for you that you can worship the one true God. Jesus and his kingdom are great for you because they provide for you that you can worship the one true God. What if God said, I won't accept worship from you, for you're a sinner? Right? In the absolute sense, that's true. Psalm 24, who can ascend his holy hill? Who has got clean hands and a pure heart can ascend God's holy hill. That was Jerusalem, to go to the temple. Who can approach God? And if we look at the Day of Atonement, we see you have to have all these consecrations and you can only be one kind of person. A single person out of all Israel can approach God. But what Jesus provides for us as King and Son of David is that we can worship God with acceptable worship. With worship that God receives. Worship that God delights to have. And you, as you give worship, God is delighting in this. And he's happy that you're doing this. Where do we see this? Well, verse 10. There's one, one more time, God reminds us that Solomon built the temple. Now, God told his people through Moses that they were to worship God nowhere else but the one place that he had reserved for his name, his presence, in Israel. They weren't to worship God all over the place any way they wanted to. When we read in the Old Testament about high places, those are bad. Those are God's people saying, well, I'll just, worship in my fishing boat. I'll just worship in this place that's nearby me. I'm not going to travel to Jerusalem. All Jews were required to go to Jerusalem for 3 feasts per year, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Solomon fulfills that. But Solomon provides that place, a permanent structure, a massive temple, so that God's people could worship. And he sets everything in order with his wisdom and with the pattern that's been given from above and the tabernacle pattern given to Moses. Solomon sets that up so that God's people can always worship. Now, when we think of worship, if you're just if you are in today in the 21st century and you think of worship, you're probably just, you've been taught that that's just singing when you're in a worship service. But that's just part of worship. What worship means for the people of God in the Old Testament is that they can bring their sacrifices and get their sins forgiven. And in at least 3 places in the sacrificial legislation, it says when Israelites offered those animal sacrifices, God says, "And I will forgive your sins." So if you don't have a place where acceptable worship is, where you can give acceptable worship, your sins don't get forgiven. And Solomon provides that for the people, and that's why he's a great king. Because it's not just the tabernacle that, if Mike Mays isn't around to tell you to move the tabernacle because it's coming down your street like a tornado, you've got this massive structure that we read about last week that people were like, man, where'd that thing go? Because people would go by on the travel routes and they would see that huge temple which went way up in the air on the top of a city on a hill, Jerusalem. And Solomon provides that, and that meant that your sins could be forgiven in the Old Testament. That was God's means, that was his graciousness, to tell the people, okay, you don't deserve anything from me, but I'll forgive your sin graciously. You just have to come to me in faith that I'll transfer your sins to these animals and kill them instead of you. So Solomon's a great king because he provides a place for his people to worship, and Jesus does the same. There in your outline, he leads you to worship. That was part of the role of the king, the role of the son of David, to lead God's people in worship. And you see in verse 25 here, we had read about it before, that Solomon was to be faithful in his worship to the Lord. But in verse 25 here, we read 3 times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built. That's the bronze altar of sacrifice in the temple, which was now standing there and now functioning. And this tells us that Solomon did this worship. And he did it according to God's word. 3 times a year he came and offered these burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built, the bronze altar in the temple, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. So Solomon fulfilled his role as king in leading God's people to worship. David speaks of his son Solomon in Psalm 110 and calls Solomon a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Solomon's priesthood is that he provided the temple. He provides the temple for his people, and he leads the people, and he says, as king, I'm telling you, this is what you're to do. You're to follow these regulations that Moses has given us. You're to come to the temple 3 times a year, and you're to offer these kinds of sacrifices. And this was the king's priestly kind of work. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a Levitical priest. He was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, outside the Levitical tribe. And he leads God's people in worship. And when a king in Israel didn't lead God's people in proper worship, that king had someone knocking on his door and that was a prophet. Primary function of prophets in the Old Testament. They went to the king and said, what's going on here? You're worshiping false gods. You've built high places. And God's people are suffering for all this suffering you're seeing. All these foreign armies coming in, that's on you, son of David king, because you're not leading the people in worship. But Solomon leads the people in worship, and the people are blessed. Jesus leads us in worship. Your next line there, through his giving you his spirit and his word, you know to do this. You see in scripture, it says, you know, worship the Lord, and we're to be joyful in our worship of the Lord. We know this because he's given us his word, and he's given us his spirit to understand it. And we can, second part of this, because he's given us his spirit, we can overcome our sin natures. So you can overcome your sin nature, which wants to be lazy about worship, or can get distracted to do other things instead. So this is part of our King leading us. Jesus says to his disciples, it's good that I'm going away. Gospel of John 14, 15, and 16. It's good that I'm going away, because if I don't go away, I can't send you the Spirit. But when I go, I'll send you the Comforter, the Spirit, and he'll come. And so Jesus has gone, our King has come, and from his throne at the right hand of God, he has sent his Spirit so that you can understand, oh, I'm to be someone who worships. And so that you have the self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit, to say no to other things that would distract us from offering acceptable worship to God. And B, the result of this is this blesses you, for you were created to worship. Human beings are created to worship. We see this in the entire chapter of Ezra 1. We see it in 1 Peter 2:10, which was our call to worship, or part of our call to worship this morning, actually following that. We as the royal priesthood are called out of darkness and into his wonderful light, that we might offer praises to him. And so Jesus calls us to worship, because that's what we are created to do. And, little parentheses there for you, when you worship the one true God, your soul is satisfied. I'm in the Psalms right now in my readings in the mornings. And you see this in David. This is his soul in great joy. Even in Psalms where he's mentioning the great distress that he's currently in, as he reminds himself of the Lord's care for him, this joy just like bubbles up in all these Psalms. Because that's the way we're hardwired. Okay? And so it's like when you're really thirsty and then you get something to drink, it's like, yeah, that's what I needed. And that's what worship is like for our souls, where we're satisfied, where we're dry and crackling, but when we come to worship, our souls are satisfied. So that's the first thing. Jesus is a great king because he provides a place for you so you can worship the one true God. Number two, Jesus' kingdom is great for you because it means you belong to a kingdom with a, or the, most admirable king. Jesus' kingdom is great for you as opposed to other kingdoms, kingdom of the world or kingdom of whatever, because it means you belong to a kingdom with the most admirable king. Verse 10 talks about the palace. Two things, the temple and then the palace. When we think about the palace and what that meant, and Solomon builds this palace and the supplies have been given to him by Hiram, king of Tyre. He was a non-believer who was friends with David and supportive of Israel. And people would go by, as we saw in the first part of about verse 9. And they would see the temple and the palace, and they would say, wow, this nation has a great king. This nation has a great king. And Jesus is this kind of king. We'll see in the next chapter that people come from all over because they've heard about Solomon. They've seen this temple, they've seen this palace, and they say, what kind of king lives here? Solomon brings glory to the Lord in that kind of way. So the good news is, you're not in the kingdom, so to speak, of Germany in 1938. Okay, in Germany in 1938, Hitler was in charge. Sometimes you have kings that are embarrassing, or leaders that are embarrassing. I was at a high school basketball game once, and a coach lost his cool with the referee, and the coach was a big guy, and you wondered if the coach was going to flatten the referee. And it was a little bit scary. Actually, the police had to come and take the coach off. That's embarrassing. All those players were embarrassed at that game. But we don't have to worry about that with Jesus. He's not that kind of guy. He's North Korea's guy. He just died. His son's reigning. Kim Jong-il, yeah, you know, he would be embarrassing at least to Americans. Maybe North Koreans weren't embarrassed about him. But to Americans, it's like, him? That guy? He's your leader? But with Jesus, this is not the case. So good news, A, you never have to be embarrassed about Jesus' actions nor his words. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus has no skeletons in his closet. If people just examine Jesus, they see how good he is. During Jesus' day, Mark 1:27, the people were all so amazed at Jesus, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." People were amazed at Jesus. Mark 2:12, the paralytic gets up, takes his mat, and walks out in full view of all the people and says, "This amazed everybody. And they praised God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" And so, not only do you not need to be embarrassed being a part of the kingdom of God with Jesus as your king, because your king will never embarrass you, but B, this is why it's best to keep conversations with unbelievers as you're talking on the topic of Christianity. Keep it on the topic of Jesus. That's your blank there. When you're talking with unbelievers about Christianity, keep steering the conversation back to Jesus, because you can't lose there. If they steer it back to, "Yeah, but the church has done this, and I know this Christian, and he's a real jerk," and we say, "I bet he is a real jerk, I'm sorry for that." But that's not what Jesus is like. There's no complaint about Jesus. A guy who dies for his people. A guy. God who comes to earth to rescue his people. There's no fault in that. He's immaculate in his goodness. He doesn't die on the cross because he's been bad or he's committed some crime or he's egotistical. He's so unegotistical, he submits to wicked authorities and their authority over him. He dies because he's so good, people get mad at him. The Pharisees, finally, they can't find anything wrong with him, so they get some people to lie at Jesus' trial. And then the liars who are testifying against Jesus, false testimony, get their stories mixed up. And Jesus finally has to say the words that he knows will get him condemned. "I am the Son of David. I am the Son of God." Because the false witnesses can't get it together. They can't accuse Jesus because they can't get two witnesses to agree. Okay? So Jesus just says, "I'll give a confession. Here's who I am." And they should be happy that the Son of David has come to rule over them. But instead, that infuriates them. And Caiaphas the high priest says, "What need have we for further witnesses?" And he tears his So, don't talk about the failings of his church. That's your blank there. But steer conversations back to Jesus, because you never have to be embarrassed about him. That's why being a part of the kingdom of God is a great thing, because we have a great king who never embarrasses us. Third thing, Jesus is a great king for you because he will never give away your inheritance of heaven and eternal life. He will never give away your inheritance of heaven and eternal life. Now, the one pretty much there are some things you can nitpick about Solomon here, though it's not the point of the author. It doesn't seem to be the writer of 1 Kings and the Holy Spirit behind him. But the one thing Solomon does here that just doesn't seem to have any redeeming quality is his giving of these towns to Hiram, king of Tyre. And he gives them towns in Galilee, and Hiram calls it, did you read your footnote there? Hiram calls them Kabul, which sounds like the Hebrew word for good for nothing. And so he looks for these, looks at these towns. Hiram, when he comes to visit these 20 towns that Solomon gives to him, he looks at these towns and says, oh, they're good for nothing. It's probably what Nathaniel says in John 2, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because Nazareth was from Galilee. Nazareth was kind of despised among God's own people. These were northern tribes of Israel. And Hiram examines these towns and he says, no thanks. And he gives them back. But think about what Solomon has done with Hiram, king of Tyre, this non-Israelite. He's given away people's inheritances. He's given away towns that were part of the inheritances of people who lived in Naphtali and Zebulun and maybe Dan up there in those northern tribes. He'd given them away to a foreign king. And that was not good. It's one thing that Solomon does here that shows he was a great king but not perfect. He gives away some of his people's inheritances. So that's verses 11 through 13 there. Now, God takes care of it. He puts a distaste in Hiram for these towns. And so God gets the people's inheritances back for them. Their plots of land that they were assigned by Joshua when they entered the land. But the original audience had to be concerned about this. That if they got back to the promised land and had a son of David over them, maybe the son of David would give away their inheritances too to some foreign king in some kind of negotiation or some kind of payback. Perhaps Solomon was paying back Hiram for all the gold and the cedar and the pine that he had given for the building. But the good news is we don't have to worry about our king giving away our inheritance. Now you can look at the declaration of the gospel. Peter says this. It's there on the front of your bulletin. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now pay attention. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Not given away. There's nothing you can do if Christ has brought you to saving faith in him that will cause him to give away your inheritance in heaven. You're shielded by the power of God, Peter writes. This inheritance is kept for you. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm not going to give your room away to somebody else. It's going to wait there, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And so if someone who's in charge of that in heaven greets us, and they don't know who we are, we just give them our name, and he says, okay, yeah, your room's over here. Not like Solomon. Jesus is not. And your presence in the church is a reminder of this, that you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance in heaven. Last thing we'll look at this morning, number four. Jesus is a great king for you because he restores and builds up the kingdom and you. He restores and builds up the kingdom and you. Verses 15 through 19 and verse 24, we see Solomon's building. Some people in history come to power, and they mean disaster for their countries. Napoleon at the end, well, twice, meant this. for his country. Some people come to power and they bring about a disaster. Again, Hitler looked good at first, brought them up, and then about eight years later, all their nice cities are bombed, all these nice ancient buildings just bombed all to smithereens. A disastrous end. But Solomon's in contrast to this. There were cities that were broken down. There's one city that's mentioned, Geber, right, that Pharaoh had come up and he had knocked the Canaanites out of, but he destroyed the town in the midst of it. But he gives the town to Solomon as a wedding gift, as his daughter is marrying Solomon, Solomon's first wife. And Solomon takes that town and builds it up. He restores it. So Solomon meant restoration and the building up of God's kingdom on earth. But this is true for the greater Son of David, of course, Jesus. So A there in your outline. Jesus builds up the church by adding people to it. Jesus builds up the church. How's he do this? He builds up his kingdom. How's he do this? By adding people to it. So Matthew 16:18, he tells Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. This is Solomon language. Building things up. Solomon was the great builder. Built the palace, built the temple, built up all these towns. And we've got this, some towns mentioned here, and then it says all these other towns, store cities and various places Solomon built up. When Solomon was your king, towns weren't being destroyed. They weren't crackling into decay. They were being restored and built up. And Jesus builds up his church with people. 1 Peter 2:5. New believers are called living stones of God's house. And this is what Christ is doing today and what Christ has been doing since the day he ascended on high. He's been adding people, creating spiritually dead people like a stone can't move unless it's kicked or thrown. He makes that stone living. And that's the way we were, spiritually dead, like Paul talks about in Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. But while we were dead in transgressions and sins, he makes us alive in Christ. He makes us a living stone, and we become part of the walls of his spiritual house, the temple. So Jesus is building his church up. He's the great restorer. And that's good because then we have more people around us who are encouraging us, who are our friends, our brothers and sisters. This is to our health as he adds people to the church through saving faith. B, Jesus also builds up the church by equipping his people with giftedness so that they use those gifts in their churches. And as they do this, all the members will be built up. We've looked a bunch in past sermons at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And it says that when Christ ascended on high, that is when he ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men. And these are spiritual gifts. And some of the gifts are gifts of speaking. Some of these gifts are gifts of service and lots of different gifts in the church. And Paul writes there in Ephesians 4, as all people in the church are using the gifts that God has given them, that Christ, when he ascended on high, gave to us, that he builds up the church. And that we rise up to become a holy temple in the Lord, living stones built up. And so as each of us use our gifts in the church, we're built up. We grow in Christ. So Jesus builds up the church by equipping his people with giftedness, so that as they use those gifts in their churches, all the members will be built up. This is Jesus building us up in the church. And then C, Jesus renews and builds you up personally. Now, you can write in there, me. Jesus renews and builds you up personally now. He does it first in salvation. I've listed there for you Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Again, another Solomon word. The renewing of us. Making us new by the Holy Spirit. Giving us His Spirit. That we would be not people walking around with spiritually blind eyes and spiritually deaf ears and hearts of stone. But that we would be renewed to life. He also renews your mind and my mind by His Word. Romans 12:2. Paul writes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that as we read God's Word and He gives us understanding of it by His Spirit operating in us, as we read God's Word, we grow in our ability to know what God's will is. That's what Paul says in that verse there, Romans 12:2. So we're renewed in our minds. We're renewed at salvation. We're renewed in our minds. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away." You folks who are older know that. "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." So there's this, you know, inverse relationship going on in our lives. As our bodies get decayed and start getting more injured and more things going wrong with them, as we walk with Christ, we're being renewed inwardly, day by day. We're becoming, some people are more beautiful than they were in high school. Most people, it's the other way around. But, you know, as we're decreasing in physical prowess, I guess we can say, we're increasing in our spiritual beauty, in the beauty of our souls, in our understanding of life, and our wisdom. And as Solomon said to his son, wisdom, sell everything you have for it. It's more precious than gold or diamonds or silver. Do what you have to do to get wisdom. And the wisdom that Solomon spoke of was God's word and God's commands. So our minds are renewed and our bodies are decaying. And then we inside in our souls are being renewed day by day, each day. And then D, this last kind of Solomonic building that's being done. Jesus will renew, future tense. Jesus will renew all things. He'll rebuild the earth, in other words, when He returns. He'll rebuild the earth when He returns. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, He will renew all things." The idea of a regenesis there. He'll recreate all things. This is the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to renew the earth here. No longer eyesores. You know, there are places and cities that are eyesores, like the south side of Indianapolis. You know, around the outer belt there. I used to be around there. Or, you know, different places where you just look around. It's like, or maybe that's your yard. Jesus will come back and will renew all things. And so Bob read for us this morning, Revelation 21:1. What does Jesus do after he resurrects all people bodily and all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Believers appear to hear their names read from the Lamb's Book of Life and to hear Jesus say, "Welcome." And unbelievers are there appearing before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged accurately and justly based on the books that record all their deeds and all their words. That's not good news. But after He does this, the very next thing, Revelation 21, then John saw, he's given this vision of this day that's in our future. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth," what we're standing on and sitting in today, "has passed away." And He describes this for us in verse 4 of Revelation 21. Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things, what we experience in life, which will be the old order, you know, it's currently the current order, The old order of things has passed away. And then, verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Solomon restored some towns. He built up some things. But not everything. It was as good as it ever got in Israel. But Jesus, when he comes back again, will rebuild everything. Literally, from the ground up. No more weeds. Fruitfulness. Revelation 22, the tree that's in the center is providing for us fruit in every season. Won't have to get our grapes from Peru in the winter. The tree providing for us fruit in all seasons, and a river that provides for us all the water we need. No water shortages, no bottled water for $4.50 at the game. Just there, for free. That's the renewing Jesus does. He renews us at salvation, brings us to life. He renews us in our life, day by day, by His Spirit, renewing our minds as we come get our minds in tune with His Word so that we're wise in life. And then when He comes again, He renews everything. And we no longer have bodies that are decaying and souls that are being built up, but we have perfected souls and bodies that do not decay anymore. And we don't have to put up with the hassle of smog and pollution and weeds and that kind of thing, because He's renewed all things. We'll pick up with the rest next week. For now, let's pray.